your Bible, can you turn to Romans chapter 8? We've got thus far in our studies in Romans, and we've seen that Paul is here laying out his gospel, the gospel that he preached in all the world, and the gospel that he was going to preach in Rome when he got the opportunity to get there, which he had planned to do, but his plans were changed by God. He has explained that all men, everywhere, without exception, are sinners and in desperate need of salvation. We have seen that the gospel is salvation by grace, through faith, in Jesus Christ. It is on the basis of the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In dying upon the cross, Jesus Christ took upon himself the sins of the world, and he dealt with them fully, completely, and utterly. As he hung upon the cross, he endured hell. The wrath of God was poured upon him, and he exhausted it. And so for now, for all those who believe in him, all who trust in him, all the benefits of his death are imputed to him. This is not a new teaching concocted by Paul, but we find that Abraham and David were also made right with God on the basis of what they believed. And Christ is able to benefit so many people because it is by imputation. The work of Christ is imputed to those who believe, in just the same way as the sin of Adam, his sin of disobedience against God, is imputed to all who are descended from him. We are all by birth in Adam. We are by faith in Christ. In Adam, all die, but in Christ, all are made alive. And we must understand those terms carefully. We have those who are in Adam, and we have those who are in Christ. And only in Christ, all of those in Christ who shall be made alive. Not all in Christ shall be made alive. We have seen some of the blessings that come from the gospel, having peace with God, knowing the love of God flooding our souls through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. And we see that the great grace of God that came to us and dealt with us in spite of our sins. We were so wicked, so evil, so corrupt within, and yet, even so, Christ came into the world for us. And if God did that for us and has made us his friends, then what is God now going to withhold from us? Paul, in chapter 6 and 7, which we finished looking at last week, then had to deal with certain objections, because what Paul is saying is that our salvation is not dependent upon what we do. It is not dependent upon the way in which we live. It is on the basis of what we believe. And so people say, well, that means that I can live as I like. To which the answer is, if you're a Christian, yes, you can live as you like. But the question is this: how does a Christian like to live? And that's the sort of argument you find Paul going through in chapter 6 and 7. He deals with these four objections. First half of chapter 6, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. Because you've died to sin. And if you've died to sin, how can you live in it? And if you're living in sin, then clearly you haven't died to it. So therefore you can't be a Christian. So go back to the beginning of Romans and understand human nature and your need to repent and to believe. If we're really converted, if we're really Christians, then sin shall have no dominion over you. Because we've been freed from the law. We demonstrate by who we obey, who our true master is. Because we are slaves, all of us. Christians and non-Christians are all slaves. The question is, who is our master? Is the devil our master? Or is God our master? Well, who do you obey? Do you obey the devil or do you obey God? Now, it doesn't matter what you say about being a Christian or not. Who do you obey? And you can say you're a Christian till you're blue in the face. If you obey the devil, you're not one. It's not what you say. You demonstrate what you believe by what you do. Paul shows that the law has only one one effect in the heart of men and women, and that is to stimulate sin. And some people would say, well, surely that means that the law is sin. And the answer is no. The problem is not the law. The law is good. The problem is sin in the heart. And it's sin that works through the law. And the law was given to reveal sin. And if it hadn't been for the law, Paul wouldn't have known what sin was. But now he's been delivered from the law. And then at the end, we saw last week of the chapter, he deals with this issue. Well, surely it's something that's good, the law, that's caused me all these problems. And he says, no, look, even now, even as I live today, I have the same problem. The law stimulates sin. So I want to do what is right, and yet there seems to be this law because I still have this unredeemed body. There is this law that I will do evil. But thank God, he says at the end of the chapter, I'm delivered from sin. And I'm forgiven, not because I'm perfect, but I'm delivered because of Jesus Christ. So now we come into chapter 8. And as we come into chapter 8, we need to recognise this chapter as being perhaps the most wonderful in the whole of Scripture. Read whatever book you care to. Almost all of them will say this is the greatest chapter in the whole of Scripture. If we might liken the Scriptures as a whole to mountains with peaks, then Romans is without doubt the Himalayas, and Romans 8 is Mount Everest. And the last section, from verse 31 onwards, would be the very pinnacle of Mount Everest. So we are dealing here with some wonderful instruction from God about the relationship between believers and God. And the theme of the whole chapter we find in the first verse. Paul has finished dealing with objections, he's finished his parenthesis, he's finished his slight detour to deal with this issue, and he now gets back to the point that he had to leave off in chapter 5. And so he says again, and he's reiterating what he said earlier, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. If you are in Christ, no condemnation. Now this follows on from the previous chapter, but he's also picking up from earlier in the letter in chapter 5. There's no condemnation. You can look the day of judgment in the face and smile. Now, an unconverted person can't do that. An unconverted person must look at the day of judgment with dread and with terror because of their sins that are weighing them down and are going to bring them at the end, if they remain in that state, into hell forever. But the person who has faith in Christ, the person who is united to Christ, the person who is in Christ can look the day of judgment in the face and smile because there is no condemnation waiting for them. God is not going to say to them, depart from me, you cursed, into eternal fire. Rather, he is going to say, come, you blessed. There is a wonderful thing looking forward to the day of judgment. But while, yes, it is a terrible day, yet for the believer, it is a day to look forward to, because it is a day when God will own us as his own. It is a day when our bodies will be redeemed. It is a day when we will be fully delivered from every aspect of sin, from its power, from its presence, forever. So no condemnation, because we're united to Christ, we are free, and we have a wonderful freedom as the people of God. And Paul is trying to emphasize and to stress that if we belong to Christ, if we are united to Christ, if we are true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, then we are secure. Then there is nothing that can harm us. There is nothing that we need to fear. There is nothing in this world, in this universe, of which we need to be afraid. Because God, having saved us, will keep us and will bring us all the way through to eternal happiness. So Paul is attempting to show the eternal and absolute security of the believer in Christ. And he begins by just reiterating some of the things he's already said. And we're looking this morning at the first four verses. I should make mention that you might have noticed as I was reading this passage earlier, you'll have thought, well, he's slipped a verse here and then he's jumped back again. Because you would have heard me saying, you do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Well, that means that you're using a more modern translation that is based on the Nestle's text rather than a translation that is based upon one of the older texts. The Bible I'm using is based on a text from the 16th century. And in those Greek manuscripts, those words do occur. But most scholars have decided that, in fact, those are later editions and have removed them. So, let's proceed through this. We've seen then that there is no condemnation. We have this certainty in Christ. We're freed from sin. We're freed from bondage. And we have direct access into God's presence. We know God. It's a wonderful thing. And then he explains to us why. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Now, he's mentioned this earlier. He's talked about the Spirit of life and the law of sin and death at the end of the previous chapter. He says, there is this law within me, but I've been delivered from that. I've been freed from that. I'm free from the law. I'm free from sin. And I'm now living under the gospel, living under a law of liberty. The law of the Spirit of life. That is the gospel. No longer am I living thinking to myself, I've got to do what is right in order to get right with God. Neither is he thinking, I've got to do what is right, otherwise I might be saved at the end, but there's going to be some suffering. He is confident that all punishment and all penalties that come because of sin, in his case, have been dealt with and washed away by the blood of Christ. And that now he stands before God perfect. So he's been delivered from the law. The gospel is the law of the Spirit of life. Legalism is the law of sin and death. If you want to be miserable, you want to be depressed, if you want to get into all sorts of bondage as a believer, then all you have to do is to say, I've got to keep the law. And an attempt to do so. And all you will find is that you are running a rat race and that you are struggling to do what is right. And all the time evil lies close at hand. We've been delivered from that. The law has gone. The law is finished with. We now go by the New Testament law, the law of Christ. And by following the law of Christ, we have liberty. Which you'll see that again towards the end. So we're no longer bound by the law. We are now free to do what is right. Because we're living according to the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And the reason we've been set free and the way in which we've been set free is this, in verse 3. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did. Right? So the law was weak. The law couldn't do it. And that's what he said in the previous chapter. The law was incapable of doing us good. because of sin in the heart. The law doesn't deal with sin. The law merely reveals sin and stimulates sin. But it can't do anything else. But God has done something the law couldn't do. God has dealt with sin. The law could never do that. We could never do that. But God has done it. How has God done it? God did it by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. The law cannot save us because of the flesh, because of our sinful natures. It merely makes us sin more. We can only be saved through God's Son sent into the world for us. And notice how God's Son was sent. He was sent into the world in the likeness of sinful flesh. Now there are two important points to notice here. The first one is, he was not sent in sinful flesh. Notice Paul uses the word likeness. Sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. So when the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world, he didn't come into the world in a form that was like Adam was before the fall. As a perfect specimen of humanity. He came into the world as a man, but as a man who had been ravaged by the effects of sin. That is the body he took upon himself. A body that had the appearance of being ravaged by sin. And so therefore, it would be a body that would be pretty much like ours. Because we have suffering, we have problems, we suffer from diseases and such like. So he came in the likeness of sinful flesh. But also, note that in coming in the likeness of sinful flesh, he didn't come in sinful flesh. He was not descended from Adam. He did not partake of Adam's sin. If he had come in sinful flesh, then he would be guilty of the sin of Adam, and he'd be in just the same state as we are, and having a sinful nature in his heart, he would have sinned. That is the nature of our sinful nature. That is the way it is. If you have a sinful nature, you sin. But Jesus never sinned. We are told that repeatedly. He stood before the Pharisees and he said, "Which one of you accuses me of sin?" And they couldn't say anything. The only thing they could have against him was that he claimed to be God, which they considered blasphemous. And it would have been blasphemous were it not true. So he did not come in sinful flesh. Because if he had, he could not be our Saviour. Now this is very, very important. And it's very sad to read various people down through the centuries who have said Jesus Christ took a body the same as ours. If he had a body the same as ours, he's a sinner, he can't be our Saviour. There was a man in the last century who made this mistake and got caught up in all manner of knots. A man called Edward Irving. He's not the only one who made this mistake. We have a man in our own day who has made exactly the same mistake. And it is a very dangerous mistake. Because you're saying that Jesus is less than he was. And the man I'm thinking of, he wrote a book back in 1977. Have a look at my copy if you wish to do so. That man is now in a highly influential position. His name is George Carey. He's the Archbishop of Canterbury. And he says in this book that Jesus came in sinful flesh. He partook of our nature. If that were true, Jesus could not be our Saviour. We must beware such an error. It might seem insignificant, but it has all manner of implications. We don't have time to go into them. But then there's another mistake to avoid, and that is saying that Jesus came in the likeness of flesh. Now if you read 1 John, you find that there are people at the time of John who were making this very error. And they were saying, oh, Jesus was not a real human being. He was really an apparition. He wasn't a real man. You couldn't actually touch him. You might have appeared to be able to touch him, but he was really an apparition. He was just a spirit. So he came in the likeness of flesh, but he did not come in flesh itself. And one of the tests of spirits, if you ever encounter spirits that claim to be from God, you can ask them this question. Has Jesus Christ come in the flesh? And if it is a spirit from God, then it will say, yes, Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. Not sinful flesh, flesh, physical. But there were people denying this at the time. People deny it today. They say, Jesus was just an apparition. We must avoid both of these errors. Jesus came in the likeness of sinful flesh, and he came in order to share with us our humanity, and he came to be our substitute. In Hebrews 2 verse 14 we read this: inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that is flesh and blood, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Verse 18 of the same chapter: for in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted, because he's had a human body, and he has taken back into the Godhead a human body. There is now a man in the Godhead in heaven. And in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15, following on from this: for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. A real man, yet sinless. And he came for sin, on account of sin, or as a sin offering. And as a man, taking sin upon himself, he condemned sin in the flesh. That is, he suffered the punishment for sin in his own body. Sin was condemned and sin was punished in Jesus Christ, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. The law made certain demands. We are unable to meet the demands of the law. Jesus Christ has met the demands of the law. And if we are united with him, then we have met the demands of the law. But only in him. The only people who have met the law's demands are those who are in Christ. Those who are united to Jesus Christ savingly. Those who have his spirit in their hearts. This is what we're going to look at next time. He deals with in the next section about the work of the Spirit in the heart. So what the law required has been done for us, and it's been given to us who believe. And as a consequence, having been set free from all these things, we have been set free for a purpose. The last part of verse 4 tells us what that purpose is. Who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That is, we do not walk according to our sinful natures, but we walk according to the dictates and requirements of the Spirit. The obedience of Jesus Christ has been imputed to us. It has been credited to our account. And now, because of that, we can walk in the Spirit. We can walk according to the Spirit. Paul spells this out in greater detail in Galatians chapter 5. And he's drawing a contrast. He's saying, look, this is what it's like to walk in the flesh. And this is what it's like to walk in the Spirit. And the two are chalk and cheese, black and white. Let's look at them. Galatians 5:16. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. He's talking about the conflict between the Spirit and human nature. But he says, if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now, the works of the flesh are evident, which are, and remember, we've seen this before, we mustn't understand these as merely being the outward actions, but also the inward intentions and thoughts of the heart. The works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revels, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. So here we find that for the person who is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, they walk in the Spirit, they seek to do those things which are pleasing to God. These things are manifested in their hearts. And when you live like that, well, you don't need any law. You don't need to constantly refer to the Ten Commandments or anything else. Because if you're walking in the Spirit, these things flow out naturally. So let us seek to walk in the Spirit. How do we walk in the Spirit? We walk in the Spirit by trusting constantly in Jesus Christ, confessing our sins and walking with Him. So the question then is, are we united to Jesus Christ? Are you united to Jesus Christ? Do you know, therefore, that you are not condemned and with joy look forward to the day of judgment? Is it a cause of rejoicing to you that one day you will stand before God? Because on that one day you will be received into eternal glory. Do you rejoice that you are saved by the work of another, by the work of Christ? Saved by the work of God in sending His own Son to bear the punishment for your sins? Do you rejoice in that? Do you rejoice that it's because of Christ that you're saved and not on the basis of what you have done? Have you seen yourself increasingly as a sinner and even more and more dependent upon Jesus Christ for your salvation? A person who is a Christian is constantly aware of the things they haven't thought of before but are sinful, and they become more and more horrified of themselves. More and more they see their need for Christ. More and more they cling to Him. To what degree do you cling to Jesus Christ? To what degree do you depend upon Him? Do you see day by day the depravity in your own heart, but the glory that is in Christ? Do you say to yourself day by day, were it not for Jesus Christ, what state would I be in? But thank God, because of Jesus Christ, I look forward to eternal glory. Do you glory in what has been done for you? Do you rejoice because of Christ? Do you rejoice because of sins forgiven? Are you amazed that God should do such things for you? Are you amazed and in wonder that God should send His own Son into the world to die for your sins? If these things are not true of you, then how can you say that you're a Christian? Because a Christian will delight in all these things. If you are a Christian, do you seek for holiness? Do you seek to be godly? Do you seek to walk in the Spirit? Do you seek to delight in doing that which is right? Do you seek to bring glory and honour to your God and Saviour? These are the things that we must aim at. These are the things that we must try and do. Not in order that we might be saved, but because we have been saved. No good trying to live a godly life if you've not been saved. The message of the gospel is never, well, sort out your life, get all your sins dealt with, and then come to Christ. The message of the gospel is, it's no good, you can never do that. You can never make yourself acceptable. You have to come to Christ as you are. And having come to Christ as you are, then you can sort out your life. Then you can deal with all your besetting sins. We must come first to Christ. Having come to Him, then we seek to be holy. Then we seek to be godly. Then we seek to do what is right and to delight in it, that we might practice for that day when we will be living perfectly forever in the very presence of God.